Our God, whose kingdom is still increasing, is present with us this morning, and he greets us with these words: May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore. Good morning and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we're glad you're here this morning. You might notice that I'm shrouded in darkness this morning, and that's not symbolic in any way. It's just a broken light that flashes, and we thought darkness would be less distracting than a flashing light. So with my young eyes, I shall proceed forward in the dark. We extend a special welcome to any of you who are visiting this morning, and you're invited to join the rest of us in our multi-purpose room for a time of coffee and fellowship following the service. You can find that room down the hallway and to the right. If you take a look at the pew in front of you, you'll notice the hymnals, the Bible, and then on the ends of the pews and in the center, you'll notice stacks of papers. There's a brochure for those of you who are visiting to learn some things. There's sermon notes if you want to take notes during the sermon. And there's a new card, and it's called Ways to Give. And on this card, it lets you know what the different ways are to give here at LaGrave. And on the back, there's a QR code to get you to our online giving. And so these cards are in the pews for two purposes. One is informative, so that visitors know how to give here at church, or maybe for you members that didn't know we had multiple options. But it's also so that for those of you who give online or who mail in your offerings during the week, for you to be able to participate in the liturgical act of the offering. So one of the reasons we do an offering in our church service is because it is a liturgical act. It's an act of every week of placing something in that offering plate. And for those of you that give online or mail in your offering, you're giving, but there's not like something physical to be able to put into the plate. And so we've now provided you with something physical to be able to put into the plate. And so I invite you this week and in all the weeks moving forward, if you and your family give online or mail in your offering to the office, to use this card and place it in the offering plate as it comes by so that you too can participate in the liturgical act of the offering. If you have questions, you can contact somebody on staff and we can talk about it more. This morning, we continue our sermon series called The Image of the Invisible God, where we talk about characteristics of God as seen through the stories of Jesus. Today's characteristic is compassion, which means having concern for the suffering of others. And compassion goes hand in hand with humility. Humility means to have a modest or low view of one's importance. Or another way to say that would be humility means to put the needs of others before yourself. And so we can see how a humble person is able to have compassion on those around them. Many of you can probably think of stories from the New Testament where we see Jesus having compassion on people, where he cares for the suffering of others, where he heals those that he encounters. He performs miracles that help the people he meets, where he invites the little children to come to him and he has compassion on them. And then Paul gives us a clear picture in Philippians 2 of Jesus's humility. Paul writes, "Who, being in the very nature God," so talking about Jesus, "did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now, before this description in Philippians 2, Paul says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to talk about Jesus' humility. So just as Paul was calling the church in Philippi to have a humble mindset like Christ Jesus, we have that same call on our lives today, to have that same humble mindset of Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't just leave us with that. he even gives us insight more into how to live this way. So as you hear these words from the beginning of Philippians 2, reflect on the ways in which God is calling you to live with more of Jesus' mindset, with a humble and compassionate mindset. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let us go to God in our prayer of confession. Lord, you showed us true humility by becoming one of us. You had compassion on those who were weak, sick, or cast out. You freely made yourself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to have the same mindset as you.
Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Amen.
Just as we are called to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, we've also been united with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. Hear these words of assurance from Romans 6, reminding us of our union with Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Children, it's time for the children's message. Come on down. I've got stories today. All right. Wow, look at you all. Where did you all come from? Zoom, zoom, zoom. Do we got some balcony friends who are motoring down the stairs? Okay. So, today, I want to tell you a story that was told to me by my friend John. He told it to me a long time ago. He was a minister too. And here's how the story goes. Once upon a time, there was a boy named Lazy Bone. His first name was Lazy, and his last name was Bone. So Lazy Bone. Now, Lazy Bone hated one thing more than anything else in the world. He hated to have to learn all the words of the songs and the hymns that they sang in church. He thought that was way too much work. He did not want to learn the words of the new songs. He did not want to learn the words of the old songs, Mr. Lazybone. And so instead of, when the hymns would come, instead of singing the words that were in the hymn book, learning the words, he would just sing Racky Sacky Sue over and over again. So if the song was Jesus Loved Me, he would sing Racky Sacky Sacky Sue, Racky Sacky Sacky Sue. Okay? Or if it was Away in a Manger, he'd sing Racky Sacky Rack Sacky Rack Sacky Rack Sue, Racky Sacky Rack. He did with all the hymns. His mom and dad didn't know. And they looked down and they saw him singing and they were so proud of him. They said, look at our boy. He's singing all the words of the hymns. They didn't realize that he was Racky Sacky Suing his way through every single song. And he didn't stop. He kept doing it his whole life. Even when he got old, he started, kept singing Racky Sacky Sue for all the songs. And then you know what happened? When he was about almost 70, he got sick. And he had to go to the hospital. It was so bad he had to go to the hospital. And his whole body hurt. And he was lying in the hospital in the middle of the night. No one else was around. And he said, I wish I could remember some of the words of those old hymns. Because I know those hymns are ways in which Jesus tells me that he loves me and cares about me. But I don't know those hymns because all I've been doing is singing Racky Sacky Sue. That was a story that my friend John told me. Do you think that's a real story? No. You are all doubters. It is a bit of a silly story. There would never be a person called Lazy Bone who just sang Racky Sacky Sue. I know, that's a made-up story. But here's one thing that is absolutely true about it. Absolutely true. When you learn to sing those hymns and those songs, and you get older, that those words are one of the ways that Jesus teaches you that he loves you and that he's with you. And it's one of the ways that he comforts you. And that's good to know because sometimes when we sing hymns out there, some of the songs that we sing are really, really hard and have hard words. So for instance, there's a song that says that we sing out there sometimes. Jesus is the potentate of time, ruler of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. Do you understand any of those words? No, I barely understand them too. But when you sing these hard songs over and over again, God puts the words in your heart, and they help you. They help you. So keep singing. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children?
Lord, be with you.
Go in peace.
Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to God the Father, we thank you for being a God who is good, who does great wonders, and whose love endures forever. Thank you for the moments from this past weekend where the sun shone down on the snow-covered earth and made everything sparkle. After long stretches of dark gray skies, Lord, it's refreshing to see sunlight, and it reminds us that your mercies are new every morning and that our hope is in you. We give thanks to you, God of heaven, and praise you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the baptism of Amelia Joldersma last weekend and the sign of your love and faithfulness to her. Thank you for another good week of programming here at church, for Bible studies, small groups, music ministries, youth programs, and so much more. Thank you for our church office staff, for the people who are here on the weekdays to help with the operations of the church. Thank you for their commitment to this place and for the work they do behind the scenes to build your kingdom here on earth. To the Son, Jesus Christ, you did not consider equality with God something to be used to your advantage. Rather, you humbled yourself and took on the nature of a servant. Just as you served, Lord, may we find ways in our life to serve those around us and have compassion on those in need. This morning, as we think of those in need, we think of Tom Dutler and Jean Scott. Continue to give them strength, Lord. Be with Andy Tiggleman as he adjusts to his new living situation, and be with Michael Hoisington as he serves in Ecuador. We have compassion, Lord, on those who are grieving, and we pray that your arms of comfort and peace may wrap around them. We think specifically of the Blackport family, the Bylsma and Elliott families, and the Hooksema family. Lord, grief looks different for everyone, and so we pray you be near to each of these people, for you know their hearts and their needs as they grieve. Finally, to the Holy Spirit, we ask that you continue to move in our world. Be near, Holy Spirit, to those in Los Angeles. Be with the firefighters and give them strength and endurance. Be with families who have lost homes. Be with those who have evacuated and are displaced. Move among that community, Lord, and make your presence known. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit continues to forge a way to peace as the ceasefire between Israel and Hamas begins today. And we pray for the inauguration tomorrow and pray that your Spirit of wisdom continues to fill our leaders as they strive to lead our country well. In this coming week, Lord, may the love of the Father, the humility and compassion of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit go with us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 18, the first five verses. That's found on page 1530 in your Bibles. As Rachel already mentioned, this is part of a series called The Image of the Invisible God. So all these sermons are things that Jesus says or things that Jesus does that reveal the heart and the character of God the Father. And so let's look at this little passage and see what it reveals about both Jesus and about the heart of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. He said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." This is the word of the Lord. If you grew up in the church and you know this passage, and many of you do, you hear me start to read it and you say, "Oh, I know this passage. This is the one where Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like a little child." And when we start talking about what we hear, that's what we do when we hear it. When we start talking about what we hear, we usually think, well, what does that mean? How do I become like a little child? I want to enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to become like little children? And that's good that we should do that. If that's what we talk about, that's fine. That is indeed the central question of this passage. But if that's all we do with this passage, then we're missing verse 5. And that's a shame, because verse 5 is really, really interesting. Because in verse 5, Jesus doesn't just say to us that you need to become like a little child. Jesus essentially says that he is like a little child, that he identifies with a little child. "Whoever welcomes one such little child in my name welcomes me." So when you welcome one of these little children, it's like you're welcoming Jesus, he says. It's like Jesus' presence somehow hidden. His presence is somehow hidden in that little person, that he is tabernacling in that child. That is a remarkable thing for Jesus to say. That is a strong sense of identification. And it's remarkable because as I was thinking about it this week, there's only one other time in the Bible where Jesus does something like that. One other time in the Gospels. I wonder if you Bible nerds know which one that is. Parable of the sheep and the goats, right? Jesus does something similar there. That's a parable of judgment. And they come before the judge, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus judges them, and he has these positive words to say about the righteous. He says, "When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a prisoner, you cared for me. And when I was sick, you looked after me." And then the righteous say, you remember what they say, right? When did we feed you, Lord? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you any of those things?" And then Jesus says, "Whatever you do for these, the least of my brothers and sisters, you do for me." You help that poor person, you help that hungry person, you help that naked person. I was there in that person, right? Same thing he's doing in this passage. It's me, hidden. I'm tabernacling in that person. So it was really interesting to me, it struck me this week, the only two times that Jesus does that sort of strong sense of identification with a little child and with all those poor people. And so the question is, well, why? Why only those two? What do little children and the hungry, the poor, and the lonely have in common? May I suggest to you, it is that they are both poor and needy. Children are poor, vulnerable, and needy, and the poor are vulnerable and needy. And so by bringing these two together and speaking this way about these people, Jesus is essentially saying, I make myself specially present in situations of vulnerability and need. My presence moves towards situations of vulnerability and situations of need. That's a really remarkable thing for Jesus to say, especially in this context. Because in those days, in Roman society and Roman culture, if you were looking for the presence of God, if you were looking for somewhere for the gods to be specially present, you would not have pointed to a little child. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Asked the disciples. We hear them ask that question and we think of it as an obnoxious question. And it is a little bit of an obnoxious question, but it's also an important question. And it's absolutely a question that the Romans asked all the time. What is greatness? What does it mean to be great? And when they answered that question, they would not have pointed to a child. I've been reading a book by the historian Tom Holland. This is not the actor Tom Holland of Spider-Man. This is historian Tom Holland, very different people. It's a great book, okay? It's called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And what Dominion is about is it shows how the coming of Jesus and Christianity in general has changed the intuitions and feelings of Western culture in a way that we don't even understand. Even people who are not Christian still have Christian impulses because of how profoundly Christianity has affected Western culture. And one of the places that he points to, or that's true, is in the definition of greatness. Because for the Greeks and the Romans, greatness was about pride and strength and will and domination. In that culture, pride and boasting was not necessarily a bad thing. If the Roman culture had been transcendent, we would not look down on people who boasted. We probably would encourage it. Aristotle, for instance, thought that boasting was just fine. Okay? So Aristotle thought you as a person, you should try to achieve great things in your life. And once you've achieved them, you should absolutely tell other people about them. You should absolutely trumpet your own horn. It was bad if you exaggerated. You shouldn't exaggerate. But if you did something great and you told them straight up that great thing you did, good on you. That's how it should be. Aristotle said things in his Ethics like, pride is the crown of the virtues. Pride implies greatness. And for Aristotle, the opposite of a great, proud person would be vulnerability. Vulnerability was not great for Aristotle. Here's how he says it. He says that the great man is the least of all men given to lamentation and the asking of favors. So the great man is, you don't show your sadness and you don't ask for help. That's greatness. What Aristotle taught crept into the culture. So like the Iliad, Greek work of Homer, very popular work. The greatness as portrayed in that book is, this is Tom Holland's words, greatness in the Iliad is to burn like a golden flame and attain a godlike pitch of valor. In the Iliad, this is what it was to be most fully a man. And of course, I think you know, this Greek version of greatness and Greek culture in general very much affected and shaped how the Romans looked at their world. Here's Holland again. For greatness, for Romans, iron courage, unbending discipline, mastery of body and soul, these are the qualities that had won the Roman people the rule of the world. And the only way to be great in Roman society was by putting others in the shade that a man most fully became a man. So ask Aristotle or ask Caesar Augustus or Homer what it means to be great, and they would not have pulled a little child into their midst. They would have talked about strength and beauty and will, and they would have pointed to kings and emperors. And this is where it's really important, and this is where it touches on our passage. If you'd asked them where the gods were present, they would not have pointed to a little child. If you stopped someone on the streets of Caesarea in Jesus' day and said, hey, who's a person? Where's a place where I should look at for the presence and the favor of the gods? You know who they would have spoken of? The emperor. Right? Because in their days, the emperors were in their lifetimes, the emperors were almost worshipped. Right? They were certainly considered to have the deep favor of the gods. And then when they died, The Senate would often vote them to be gods, and they'd build temples to them, and they'd offer sacrifices. In Roman culture, the place where the gods were present were in the strong. But now the disciples ask, who's great? What is greatness? Jesus pulls in the child and says, here it is. If you want to know where I'm present, says Jesus, don't look at the king on his throne. Don't look at the king or the emperor. Don't look at the champion on his pedestal. Look at this child. Look at the hungry. Look at the stranger. Look at the poor. What Jesus says here about greatness absolutely turns Roman definitions on their head. And what does this show us about the heart of Jesus and the heart of God? I think it's pretty clear, right? God has a heart for the vulnerable. God has a heart that moves towards the small and the needy and the poor. And his presence is known in places of vulnerability. And that's not just something you see in this story, right? That statement of mine of the heart of God doesn't rest on verse 5 of this passage. That's something Jesus shows through his entire ministry. There's great Sermon on the Mount, right? We all know the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first words of that sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When Jesus chooses dinner companions, he continually goes to eat with vulnerable and broken people, so much so that people criticize him for it. And he says, well, that's who I'm here for. I move towards those people. Jesus goes to a banquet at a Pharisee's house, and they're all jostling for the top position. Jesus says, no, you should aim low. Jesus says, the last shall be the first, and the first shall be the last. Jesus stops to touch lepers. Jesus hangs out with beggars. He continually shows his heart for the vulnerable and a love that moves towards the vulnerable. And of course, that is most clear at the beginning and end of his ministry, right? His birth and his death. He's born a tiny child to homeless parents, at least homeless for that night, in a stable. How vulnerable can you get? And when he dies naked on an instrument of torture with people around him mocking him, and a picture of extreme vulnerability, right? When we put the cross at the center of our worship, and we put the cross as it is on the top of our steeple, we are proclaiming to the world the heart of God. And what we're saying is that this is a place for busted, broken, vulnerable people, that the heart of God yearns for these people and wants them to come here. If this is the heart of God, it has all sorts of implications for our life, so many, and I just want to close with two. First, our implications for what kind of community that we're called to be, if our Father has this heart. When I was young, like many of you, I went to youth group. I think most of you did too. I also added on to that by being a youth leader for about 20 years. And here's a dynamic you see in youth ministry. So a lot of youth ministry is fun, right? You create fun opportunities. Kids come together and they eat food and they have overnights and they, you know, they flirt and they laugh and you tell them about Jesus in between. And that's all great. But then something critically important happens, something you need to have happen. So, and sometimes it happens formally, and sometimes it happens informally. A group of kids comes together, and they're just talking, and they're having maybe a small group meeting, and one of the kids expresses some vulnerability, right? Something that's on his heart, something that's hard for him, some trauma he's carrying, and he reveals it to these others, and they move towards him, and there's prayer. And there's hugs, and there's tears. And that is the kind of moment that makes the youth group, right? Those kids are bonded to each other in a new way, and their faith in God is somehow deeper. What is happening? That vulnerability opens up space, and the love of God flows down, as it always does, into that vulnerable space, and it bonds those kids together, and it bonds them together in Christ. As it is in youth groups, so it is for adult church too. We as a church, we do all sorts of things. We have fun together, we worship together, we talk together. But the God who has a heart for the vulnerable also calls us to be vulnerable together. Bear one another's burdens. Now, in a church this big, you can't reveal all your burdens to all of the people, obviously. But is there somebody? Is there a community of people in this place with whom you can be vulnerable? Because the God whose heart is for the vulnerable wants this to be that kind of place too. Second implication. Since the doors of Degage, ministry right across the road, have changed from the division side to the Sheldon side, we have been exposed to more vulnerability, right? The vulnerability of some of our neighbors. And that vulnerability can be quite sharp, and it's a little scary to us because it's very different than our vulnerability sometimes, right? Knowing that God is a God whose heart is for the vulnerable and whose love moves towards places of vulnerability, what do you think God wants us to do with those people? Our long-range plan was approved last year, and in that long-range plan, we committed to grow our community ministry. We judge that that's important. We already do stuff. We want to do more. Now, sometimes when we talk about doing community ministry, people say things like, oh, we need to be careful. The church is not a social service agency. And that's right. That is absolutely right. That's an important thing to hear. But the church, let me say this, what is central to the church is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And the gospel of Jesus Christ says Christ comes to the world to save us, to unite us with God and fill us with the Holy Spirit, to make us draw near to the Father's heart. That's the heart of the gospel. But once we do that, if we come close to that heart of vulnerability, shouldn't that heart live in us too? Once close to the Father's heart, how can we not want to sit down with the children at Congress School and welcome these children in the name of Jesus? How can we, after being close to the Father's heart, not imagine ministries to our neighbors like our foot spa where we welcome them and show them the love of Jesus? How can we not look for ways to connect with our vulnerable neighbors? Now, of course, we cannot solve all their problems. Their problems are way beyond us, but we can show them the heart of our God. And when we do, we might find that we're not so different than them, because, of course, we are all vulnerable creatures. A while back, I was listening to a history podcast that was talking about the Habsburgs. The Habsburgs, you know who the Habsburgs are? They are a dynastic family that ruled in the heart of Europe for many, many years, from the 1200s to the 1900s. There were Habsburgs who were, you know, earl of this and duke of that and emperor of that. Very powerful family. Also, quite a Christian family. They've been devoutly Christian for generations. Of course, there are exceptions, but they've been very committed to their faith. So when a Habsburg dies, they have developed their own funeral ritual for when one of the, a member of the royal family dies. There's a crypt in which all the Habsburgs are buried, and that crypt is in Vienna. You can go and visit it. It's a big building. And when a Habsburg dies, they have the funeral, and then after the funeral, they take the coffin to the door of this crypt. And a representative of the family knocks on the door three times. And the priest who's inside says, "Who is there?" And the representative of the family replies by saying the name and all the titles of the emperor. "This is Otto von Habsburg, ruler of Vienna, master of the Danube, Duke of Hungary, etc., etc." You know how royal titles go. And the priest inside responds by saying, "Wir kennen ihn nicht." We don't know him. The family member knocks again. "Who's there?" says the priest. And this time, the family member responds with all the things that the deceased has done. "He was the winner of the Battle of Augsburg. He was the author of the Treaty of Vienna. He was a champion of the little people," etc., etc., etc. And once again, the priest says, "Wir kennen ihn nicht." We do not know him. Finally, the family member knocks a third time. "Who's there?" says the priest. And the family member responds, "A mortal and sinful man." And the doors are opened. "Unless you become like a little child, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." So God's heart for the vulnerable is a call upon our life, calls us to love each other well and love the people out there. But ultimately, God's heart for the vulnerable is a gift to us, because it's that vulnerable heart that caused the Father to send his Son to this earth for us vulnerable people. And it is Jesus Christ who saves us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for this grace that finds us and fills us. Father, what we want more than anything is to have your heart live in us. We want to love what you love. We want your passions to be our passions. We want to push away from the things that you hate and move towards the things that you love. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, continue to transform us until we are filled with your heart from top to bottom. In Christ's name, amen. Receive the blessing of your Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.